Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, if you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you. You can borrow that one. We'd be on page 928 if you're using the chair Bible. But Luke 15, and as you continue to turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you for another day that we get to gather as your people, where we get to sing freely, we get to fellowship with one another, we get to hear from you and your word without fear of persecution. We're so grateful. And so as we come to your word now, we confess and acknowledge that you are the giver and author of life. You are the owner of all things. You are all-powerful, all-knowing, all-capable, and you have spoken to us through your word. And so we come before your word now, knowing that we are completely and utterly dependent upon you for everything, including understanding, applying, and living this word out. And so we ask that you would bring to us through your word this morning conviction, transformation, encouragement, obedience, joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to be starting a new series in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. We're going to be looking at Jesus' parables of lost items. And as we get into this, I just want to give credit where credit is due. There are two books that have really shaped my understanding of Luke 15. Nouwen's The Return of the Prodigal Son and Keller's The Prodigal God. I don't necessarily recommend that you read them because I don't want to be responsible for everything that they say, but I do want to admit my plagiarism up front, okay? Because I just can't get away from how deeply these two books have shaped my understanding of our passage, of Luke 15, and in particularly the story of the prodigal son. And so if there is anything good that you hear over the next handful of weeks, I stole it, okay? So that's the author's foreword for our sermon series. But to begin our series, we're going to start with the parable of the lost sheep. And we're going to see three parts to the parable of the lost sheep. First, we're going to see the setting. Secondly, the sheep. And then thirdly, we'll see the shepherd. The setting, the sheep, and the shepherd. I earned my paycheck this week with alliterating the sermon points. So number one, the setting. Look with me, Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So here in verses 1 and 2, we find the context of Luke 15. Jesus did not just kind of gather a crowd, relay a story simply to say and think, well, I guess I'll just get up and lecture on sin and grace. No, he was responding to something in this moment. Specifically, he was responding to the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law that were complaining about the fact that Jesus would welcome sinners and eat with them. Now, that sounds strange and weird to us today. Why would anyone take issues if you were to just go grab some tacos with someone, right? Today, having a meal with someone, yes, still somewhat of a kind gesture, an offer of friendliness, but really, it's not a big deal. However, in those days, in the ancient world, to invite someone not only into your home, but then to welcome them over a meal and eat with them, that meant so much more then than it does now. Meals were very important and highly symbolic in first century. They were long and drawn out. Table fellowship was significant. Eating symbolized acceptance, welcome, love for the person you're eating with, and a deep friendship and commitment with that individual. This is why the Pharisees have a problem with Jesus engaging in this activity. They don't think it's appropriate because they see Jesus welcoming and eating and seeking to build a faith community with all the wrong kinds of people. They're thinking, well, there's never been a faith community with people like that in it. Those people are typically excluded and should be excluded because, after all, isn't a faith community based on the idea that you're seeking to employ the faith that you have in God, seeking to obey Him and follow all of His rules and commandments, that you're living righteously, and therefore you have your stuff together? But these people, they weren't like that, nor were they doing that, and Jesus is eating with them. I mean, Jesus is doing this with just the worst of society. He is eating with the modern-day ISIS terrorists, the modern-day prostitutes, the modern-day gang members, the modern-day Tom Brady, right? Just the worst of kinds of people you could imagine. And the Pharisees just couldn't believe it, because a real spiritual person would never hang out with such sinners in such an intimate, committed way. And the reasons the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, the religious people of Jesus' day thought this was because they did not see their need for the type of salvation that Jesus was offering. They didn't believe themselves to be sinners, broken, and in need of spiritual rescue. And that is the most dangerous place anyone could ever be. So, think of it this way. When do you go to the doctor? Like, what has to happen in order for you to make the decision to either make an appointment and go see your general primary care doctor, or to make the decision and get in the car and drive over to the emergency room, or even to make the decision to call for an ambulance? What needs to happen in order for that to happen for you? What level of incident or pain needs to occur? Right? If you have a tiny scratch, do you go see the doctor? No. Do you go to the doctor when you get a small cut or maybe you just kind of stub your toe? No. Right? Because you feel like you can control the situation. You believe that you have the ability and the power and the resources to fix whatever is wrong, like Band-Aids you or Neosporin or some of that brown bottle, right? Whatever that, hydrogen peroxide. You have those things at your disposal. You have whatever knowledge needed to fix a cut, a stub toe, a scrape, a scratch, whatever the problem may be, right? No, you go to the doctor when you realize that whatever it is you're experiencing, pain, that thing's might take me out. I might die from this, or things might get significantly worse, and I don't have the ability nor the resources to fix this, and so I need an expert to help me. I need someone who understands this world and these things better. I need someone who has the resources that I don't have to deal with this problem. Right? Strangely, I know some of you guys, you men, still wouldn't go to the doctor no matter what. It's like you're bleeding out on death's door. We'll see what tomorrow looks like, right? In fact, there was a huge survey released a couple weeks ago that recently asked if, in an emergency, in a flight emergency, do you think you could land an airplane? And the majority of men said, yes, I do. I can land a plane if the pilot was incapacitated, right? There's a disconnect happening here, okay? I know some of you who hired someone to hang a curtain rod the other day, and you think you can land a plane? Come on. But this is why Jesus is sharing this parable, because he hears the thoughts, he hears the murmuring, the complaining, the words of the religious Pharisees and zealots, and there's a disconnect for them. These Pharisees do not have a proper view of reality. They don't understand their need. They think they have the resources in order to fix their problems, their spiritual problems. They didn't think that what they needed from Jesus was truly what they needed. There was a disconnect with how they perceived themselves and the reality. And the Pharisees didn't want the spiritual extremism of Jesus. They wanted a political figure. They wanted a military leader. They wanted someone to come in with violence and force and overthrow the government that they found to be oppressive of their way of life. And they didn't really want heart salvation, life transformation. What they ultimately wanted was their circumstances to get better and more comfortable. We have this version of Christianity today, in our churches even, living in the 21st century America, where we have become inoculated with the gospel and Christianity. It's just assumed. This has distorted our view of Jesus. We don't really have a biblical view of Jesus, or even really a biblical view of ourselves and how the Bible actually truly portrays humanity. And because of that, we just have this hippie view of Jesus, who's nice, generally nice, likes to hug people a lot. We want this safe, kind, smiley Jesus who just wants to encourage you, be your life coach. We want a Jesus who is exactly like us, maybe mildly progressive or extremely conservative, whatever affirms your current political position, right? A Jesus that just gets it, right? Who's not like them, whoever them is. He wants you to be happy, of course. He never wants you to be a religious fanatic, one of those crazy Christians who's like devoted to the Bible. No, he's super chill. It's fine. Right? Just he wants you to be you, do you. It's not about rules. He wants you to have a nice family, wants you to have a good job, dual income, couple nice house, couple boats. His primary concern is family values. That's the Jesus we want. And often that's the Jesus we think of when we kind of read the scriptures into it. And that's an easy Jesus. But when you actually read the Bible, get into reality, it dispels all of that. When you really read and take seriously what Jesus says, much like the Pharisees were confronted with, you begin to realize that Jesus is a lot. And he's asking for a lot, because he asks for every aspect of your life. And often we'll do this cognitive dissonance thing where we go, yeah, I kind of know he asks for a lot, and Jesus is a lot, and the Bible says kind of these crazy things about I need to die to myself, you know, live for other people, serve one another. But I think God's okay with what I've got going on, what I'm doing over here, and so I'm just not really going to think too much about it. I'm not going to take him too literally. I'm just going to keep doing my thing. But the problem with that thinking and with worshiping that Jesus is that guy, he cannot save you. That Jesus is not the Jesus of the scriptures, and that Jesus is not a savior capable of saving your needed soul. Jesus is extreme. This is what the Pharisees eventually came to realize, and because of that, they felt the threat of what Jesus demanded, and eventually they decided to kill him. But in this moment here in Luke 15, the Pharisees are just still kind of misunderstanding who Jesus is, the type of people that he came to save, this message that he's preaching. They're a little confused. They're still trying to check it out. And so Jesus wants to give the Pharisees a correct vision of who they really are. And to do so, he gives them a parable. Now, for those who don't know, a parable is just a story that illustrates a spiritual truth. And in this parable, Jesus compares the people to sheep. That's our next point. That's our second point. Verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? So again, Jesus, he is teaching principles about the kingdom of God. He does so by sharing stories and metaphors known as parables in order to teach, once more, spiritual truth in a relatable and understandable way. And in this particular instance, Jesus begins sharing a story about lost sheep and a shepherd that goes to find this lost sheep. Now, this might seem as if Jesus is just kind of coming out of left field talking about sheep all of a sudden. But again, parables were designed to, through story form, communicate and illustrate a spiritual truth. But the reality is they're doing so in order to be relatable and understandable. So Jesus is speaking in a way to try and connect with the audience around him and help them to understand. And the culture that Jesus is speaking to has a lot of context for shepherds and sheep. I guarantee you someone in the crowd that he was talking to owned sheep or definitely had an uncle that was a shepherd, one of the two. And so Jesus understands that this is his context and he is speaking in such a way to help them grab the spiritual truth that he wants to communicate. Now, in this parable here, the sheep represent people. The sheep represent you and I. So when you and I think about sheep, we probably have a very positive connotation and association with sheep, right? They're cute, right? A little misguided, but really harmless and fun. And I'm pretty sure most of you grew up riding them during fair week, okay? That wasn't my thing, but you guys are into animal cruelty, okay? But when the Bible speaks about sheep, it's completely different than what we think of. And there's good reason why Jesus would use sheep to characterize us. And that is because sheep are so dumb and helpless, okay? They follow each other around and lose their direction in ways other animals don't. They will actually follow one another to their own demise. Like if one sheep walks off a cliff, you know you're losing all of them that day, because they're just going with each other. Their ideal prey, as they're really slow, they're defenseless, they're weak, they're not very strong, they're not nimble, they don't move well. And so any type of animal or predator has easy access to them. The only reason there are sheep in the wild is because somehow they wandered up into like these crazy high cliffs that a wolf can't get to. I don't know. It's the Lord's protection on them, okay? Sheep, they're just one of the most helpless of all animals. And so why is Jesus comparing us to sheep in this parable? Well, he says this because you and I are spiritual sheep. We are spiritually helpless, utterly unable, not self-sufficient, completely dependent and needy. We have all wandered away from the shepherd, seeking life, the pursuit of happiness and sustenance, all on our own terms. As Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned, every one of us, to our own ways. And so Jesus wants us to realize that about ourselves. That is why Jesus intentionally uses sheep as the metaphor to not only communicate our wandering ways, telling us that as sheep, we need to be rescued, but also there's another reason he utilizes sheep, in order to communicate the thoroughness needed for our rescue. So all animals can get lost. I know that all too well because about once a year I get a phone call from one of you at 2 a.m. to help find your animal. It's a first service person. Don't worry, it's not you. I'm not mad at you. But all animals can get lost. All animals can lose their way at times. There are other dumb animals Jesus could have utilized to illustrate this point, But sheep have this unique ability to continue in their wandering, to continue in their lostness. And they have this unique inability to participate in their own rescue. So one commentary quoting a shepherd and their practices said this, and I guess for those young in the rooms, maybe earmuffs, I don't know. Here we go. A sheep is a stupid animal, okay? It loses its direction continually in a way a cat or dog never does. Even when you find a lost sheep, the lost sheep rushes to and fro and will not follow you home. So when you find it, you must seize it, throw it to the ground, tie its forelegs and hind legs together, put it over your shoulders, and carry it home. That is the only way to save a sheep that is lost. So did you catch what it said about finding sheep? That if you find a lost sheep, your lost sheep, your job is not over, because the lost sheep will not just follow you home. Unlike other animals, you can kind of just show up, it begins wagging its tail, happy to see you. You can maybe direct it or redirect it, point it in the right direction, and it'll go home. Or you say, go home, and it goes home. Some of you have great dogs who listen. I don't. Right? It won't just see you and then begin to follow you back to the flock or back home. The shepherd, in order to rescue the sheep, has to do everything for the sheep. Shepherd has to go home for it. The shepherd has to grab it, put it on its shoulders, carry the extra weight, carry the extra load, and walk all the way home, all the way back to the flock, to do every aspect of the work in saving and rescuing sheep. And so in this, Jesus is communicating this spiritual truth that we are utterly lost in sin, and that we can do absolutely nothing to contribute to our salvation. I can't remember who said it, but they said the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin necessary for it. We have to be saved completely by grace and the sole work of the Good Shepherd. None of it of our own doing. This is what the metaphor of sheep teaches us, that we are broken, we are needy, we are sinners, and we have to be saved by unconditional grace, unconditional love, effort and work that comes from the shepherd alone. Now, not to be lost in all of this is the incredible value of sheep. Sheep were pound for pound the most valuable animal you could have. That's because every single part of the sheep was usable, and they had more usable parts than any other animal. Therefore, they had more value than any other animal. You have the meat, you have the skin, but unique in a sheep was its wool, which added to its value immensely. Sheep were a shepherd's treasure. That's where their worth was. That's where their wealth was, in the sheep. Sheep were incomparably valuable, and they were the apple of the shepherd's eyes. So Jesus thinks you're very dumb, okay, but also very valuable. So bringing it together. Last, we see the shepherd. Verse 5. When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. And coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need repentance." So in this parable, Jesus represents the shepherd. In fact, in John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." This imagery of Jesus being the shepherd is found throughout the Bible. And so when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he is making an astounding claim because shepherds totally control the life of their sheep. Right? The sheep's, or the shepherds aren't consultants to the sheep. Shepherds don't just kind of gather the sheep together once a month, give them some data points, and then on how to eat, how to navigate, how to escape from prey. No, sheep are completely and wholly dependent on shepherds for absolutely every part of their lives. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he is saying, you must give yourself to me completely and wholly. And we can do that because this shepherd is truly unique. This shepherd leaves, as it says here in the text, everything to find his sheep. He gives up everything to find his sheep. This is the only shepherd who would become a lamb in order to save his sheep. Now, what I mean by that is this. In the Old Testament, you're recounted the story of the first Passover. On Passover, Jews celebrate in order to commemorate the time of the first Passover, back when they were enslaved in Egypt and God led them out of slavery by way of every family slaying a lamb, putting the blood of that lamb upon the doorposts, eating the lamb, and then taking shelter under the blood of the lamb. By doing this, the angel of death would pass over them and spare their lives, those who would put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and remain under the blood, trusting the blood. And every year since that first Passover, Jews remember the salvation they have through the shed blood of a lamb by having once more a Passover meal every year. Fast forward to the Gospels, Jesus walking the earth on his earthly ministry on the night before his death, he had a Passover meal with his disciples. And every Passover meal, you would have bread, you would have wine, and you would have lamb. The bread, the wine, and the main course. But as you read the Gospels, you'll notice that yes, there's bread at that Last Supper. You'll notice that yes, there's wine at that Last Supper, the last Passover meal. But there's no mention of a lamb on the table. Why is that? Because the Lamb of God was sitting at the table with his people. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and all the other lambs, the little lambs, are just pointing to that truth. Jesus is saying, I am the one shepherd, the only shepherd who would become a sheep, who would become a lamb in order to save you, to be the lamb that would be sacrificed once and for all so that you would not have to be sacrificed ever. And this shepherd will do anything to bring you home, and he has done everything to bring you home through his sacrificial death on the cross. It is all grace from the first to the last. Unconditional grace, unconditional election, where he does it all. This is the Savior available to all of us. A Savior who goes all the way, who does all the work and offers salvation free of any effort on our part. Now, this is where we honestly, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we identify more with the Pharisees than we do with the dirty, rotten sinners who don't have it together, who Jesus welcomes. If you have any amount of time in church, we tend to move towards Pharisaical thought and activity, where we think, me going to church every week, that makes God like me a little more. Me reading my Bible, me praying, me giving some time to a needy neighbor, that'll give me some extra brownie points with God so that when I'm standing at the pearly gates, you know, he's going to be checking off the list, kind of weighing our good deeds versus our bad deeds. No. There are no good deeds you can ever do or will ever do that will earn you salvation. The truth is, God loves you just as you are. There is nothing you can do more to make him love you more. There's nothing you could do less to make him love you less. He has done it all, and he offers salvation to you for free. The only cost was his son, the perfect spotless lamb without blemish. And that has been done. This is the message as sheep that we take into the world. This is the message that you and I get the privilege of sharing with our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends and family members who have yet to believe in this great shepherd and good lamb. We who have been saved through no effort or work of our own now share the same message of grace to those whom God has sovereignly placed around us. This is the added blessing of being a sheep, where we get to partner with a shepherd in seeking and saving the lost. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that our salvation has nothing to do with us. And even at the times where we are tempted to think that our salvation can be helped by good works, we are grateful that that is not reality, because we know that if that was the situation and scenario that we could earn salvation, we are so flawed and broken that we could never do it. And because of that truth, that's why you had to send Jesus, the perfect one who could do it, the only one who could do it, God incarnate. And so we are grateful. Help us to live and to celebrate this salvation, the reality of the great shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.